Good morning. We are glad that you have chosen this morning to tune in to our program. We appreciate your interest in spiritual things. It could be that you're listening to this program using our website, and in that case, there's no telling when you might be listening to it. It may not be in the morning, but either way, we're glad that you've chosen to tune in and listen to our Bible study today. For the past 2 weeks, we have been studying the subject of the dangers of approaching the Bible with preconceived views. And I want us to continue to look at that today. I want to recall to your remembrance what we studied. We looked primarily at some examples from the Bible of people approaching the subject of Christ or the subject of the nature of Christ with different views from different perspectives and sometimes preconceptions based upon misinformation. We looked at John 7. There are other many examples of that we could cite. But then last week we looked at people also looking at the person of Christ and approaching Christ with preconceived notions and concluding falsely about the nature of Christ. Well, I want us today to continue looking at this idea of preconceptions, but I want to switch from the focus upon the nature of God or the person of Christ, and I want us to focus today on the purpose or purposes that Christ has for us. So we'll be looking at some different passages, and the emphasis is going to be exactly the same. We will be struck with the importance of approaching the Bible or Bible subjects, Bible topics, from a pure perspective. And, you know, you might be out there listening thinking, well, now how do you do that? Well, sometimes it becomes necessary to sort of just discipline ourselves. And when we're engaged in Bible study, just kind of forget what we have heard other people say about that. If we have studied at the feet of other people, maybe we've read commentaries or we've listened to preachers or class teachers, then good. Now what we want to do is examine the text from a pure perspective and see if any of those, maybe some of what someone said is accurate, maybe all of what someone said on the passage is accurate. But we want to approach it from an honest and sort of pure perspective. And I hope that we're all able to do that. Otherwise, we're just doomed to merely parrot what other people have said. Now, I know some people do fall into that trap. They'll have their favorite preacher or favorite commentary. They just assume that because it's their favorite, their own personal favorite, that one must be correct. I always, it's almost become a joke, I think, with many people who know me, that I actually like reading from Albert Barnes' commentary. And I agree with him quite a bit on various biblical texts, and I have been benefited by his writings over the years. And I appreciate the work that he did. That type of work is laborious, hard work. So we appreciate the wisdom that we see there. However, doctrinally, I find myself disagreeing with Albert Barnes regularly as you go through. And of course, that's because he carried his religious bias into the commentary, not always, but sometimes. Not always, but sometimes. And this is easy for one to do. So we want to be very careful. We want to make sure that when we approach biblical text, that we're not carrying into the text our own preconceived wants or ideas about what that should mean or how that should apply or what it should be. And this is where the discipline comes in. This is where it becomes very necessary for us to examine ourselves as we study, that we remember our purpose, which Paul stated to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, to make it our purpose to handle the Word of God accurately. Handle the Word of God accurately. This is the job of every teacher, whether we teach privately or we teach publicly, to handle God's Word accurately. As I said last week, we talked about the person of Christ. This week, I want us to focus upon the purposes, the things that Christ intends for us. What does God want for us? I think many people in this audience would be able to, in a general way, answer that question very quickly. Very easily, He wants us to be saved. He wants us to be saved. Whether we're talking about Christ, you know, we think of passages like Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Isn't that a simple verse of Scripture? He's come to seek and save that which was lost. Or, you know, you may be thinking of Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life as a ransom for many. All right, that's an easy one, isn't it? We know that verse. Or John chapter 1 and verse 29, what John proclaimed when Jesus showed up there, when Jesus arrived, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." That's what you think of. Or if you think of other persons of the Godhead, if you think of God the Father, what is the will of God the Father? His will, Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, was that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Isn't that a simple and beautiful verse of Scripture? 1 Timothy 2:4. Would have all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So, that's right. That's right. But how does that work? How does God save? Do I have any obligations in this? What is God's purpose for me? Well, I want us to notice that the Bible answers this question. And really, this comes down to the two different uses of the word church. I say two. There are two different uses of the word church, or ecclesia, the called out ones, in connection with religion and spiritual things related to Christ and the work of Christ. Now, the word, the Greek word, is also used of the Jews in the Old Testament, the assembly in the wilderness, or church in the wilderness, King James on that. Or in Acts 19, where it's used of a lawful, legal assembly that was called together. But when it's used in connection with spiritual things, when it's used in connection with salvation, it's used in two different senses. Now, this is very simple. Don't worry, it's not going to be confusing. It's used in a universal sense, and it's used in a local sense. When the word church is used of the universal church, it is always only one. It's always only one. For example, in Matthew 16 and verse 18, Jesus said, "Upon this rock, this truth, the sentiment that had just been expressed by Peter, when he said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" When Jesus said upon this rock, he's, by the way, not referring to Peter. The papists have it wrong there. Jesus didn't build his church on Peter. He built it on a much larger rock, a bedrock, than Peter. He built it upon the great foundation bedrock stone of his own deity. Jesus built his church on himself. It is the church that belongs to Christ. He said, "I will build my church." It would not be Peter's church. "I will build my church," and Jesus would build that church upon his own, the reality of his own divine nature. Now, we studied that last week, incidentally, the divine nature of Christ. So that's what you're reading in Matthew 16 and verse 18. That, friends, is an example of a usage of the church in its universal sense. So you might make a note of that, Matthew 16 and verse 18. You see this again in passages like Ephesians 1 verse 22. Paul said that he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. This is what God the Father has done for God the Son. Gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. He's speaking here singularly of the church. So what would that be? That would be the church that he called the body of Christ. Christ had only one body. Now look at this. That's Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. But over in Ephesians 5, Paul picked this topic up again. Now, I'm using these passages to show you what we're reading about with regard to the Lord's purpose for the church universal. In Ephesians 5, in verse 23, Paul said, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body." Again, Paul used the terms body and church interchangeably here. But this time he expresses two fundamental truths. He said Christ is the head of the church and he is the Savior of the church, or body, his body. He is the head of it and he is the Savior of it. Verse 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Gave himself for what? Gave himself for the church. That sounds like what Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Acts 20 and verse 28 is where Paul called the elders of the Ephesian church to Miletus, and he spoke to them about what was coming in the future. Also reminded them of things that he had done with them in the past. But in Acts 20 and verse 28, particularly, he talks about their becoming and being, serving as elders of that church at Ephesus. And then you get to see a seamless transition between the idea of local church and universal church. Acts 20 and verse 28. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all of the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." Now, interestingly, Christ didn't just die only for the members of the Ephesian church. And also, it's interesting that Paul specifically said that the Ephesian church elders were elders only over the flock that was among them. That would be the Ephesian church, right? So what are you reading here? Well, you're actually reading about church in both senses. You're reading about the local Ephesian church, but you're also reading about Christ having died for his church, his body. Ephesians 5, 25. So my point is that don't think in terms of some great disparity, some great conflict of in any sense between the universal church and the local church. In fact, local churches are made up of members of the universal church. How does that happen? Well, when a person accepts the gospel and becomes a Christian, he is added by God to the universal church, to that big body of Christ, the church that Jesus said, "I will build," the church over which Christ is the head. Ephesians 5:23. So you have people who have been added by God to the universal church, but they have another obligation. Christ has an additional purpose for them, an additional work for them, different responsibilities. and that they fulfill through the local church. We need to appreciate both of these. Let me give you a couple of passages on the universal church and how membership in that works, how affiliation with that works, and then we'll look at some that relate to the local church. And when we get into the discussion of the local church, you'll see that this is the more, what you might say, practical level of this, the part through which, by which we work, through which we worship God. So we'll see verses on that here directly. But first, I want to remind you of a simple passage back in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, you read about the first gospel sermon being preached. At the end of that sermon, the people, they said, in according to verse 37, they were pricked in their heart, said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now, that question came as a result of them being convicted of their sins. That's what it means when it says they were pricked in their heart. Well, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." Verse 41 goes on to say, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized." We know from just three verses later, verse 44, it says all that believed were together. He's referring to that group of people that he had just mentioned there, all that believed. We know from that phrase that this divine commentary that when it says in verse 41, "they that gladly received his word," means those who believed it. We know that because of, as I said here, you have an inspired commentary to that effect. So what did they do? They believed the word, they repented of their sins, and they were baptized. You know, the only other condition you would need to find using other verses would be what? Just the idea of their acknowledgement that Jesus Christ was Lord and the Son of the living God. The great confession that Peter made just a couple of verses before the Matthew 16:18 passage that I cited earlier. Matthew 16:16, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." If I had that condition here, that would be all of them. All of them required for one to receive the forgiveness of past sins. That doesn't end his responsibility to God. It begins it. It begins there. Now one is a new creature. Now one is born again, to use the Lord's words in John 3, verses 3 and 5. That's how that works. Now, so, and if you want a verse for that, I mean, we have Matthew 16:16. I gave you that, but many of you would be familiar with a passage like Romans chapter 10 and verses 9 and 10. With the mouth, with the heart, man believes to righteousness, but with the mouth, confession is made to salvation. So we put them all together here, and you have the conditions necessary for salvation. Now, what did that do for me? Well, it didn't. We read it. It caused my sins to be remitted. That's verse 38. That's right. But what else? Well, if you read on, notice that it said in verse 41, later in the verse, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls." Verse 47 says, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Now, some might point out that not all translations have the word church there. And that's correct. But you do have the word church over in Acts chapter 5 in verse 11. "Great fear came upon all the church, and as many as heard these things." So that group of people is called church. Verse 14 is interesting of chapter 5 because it goes on to say, "And believers were the more added to the Lord. Now, what did we just read that the church, when used in its universal sense, is? What is it? It's also called what? In Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 and several verses. Ephesians 5:23 and Colossians 1:18, Colossians 1:24. What is it called? The body of Christ. And this says that they were added to the Lord. What were they added to? And in all four of those passages, Ephesians 1:22 and 23 and Ephesians 5:23 and Colossians 1:18 and Colossians 1:24, what is used interchangeably with the body of Christ or the Lord? The church. Church and body, the terms church and body are used interchangeably in those passages. What is the purpose of God? Well, to be added to the universal church. But then, as we noted, and I gave you this little preview to a point, larger point that I'm about to make. When I gave you Acts 20 and mentioned that in verse 28, that the Ephesian church elders were appointed over the flock that was among them, that is the local church at Ephesus. Notice that Acts 20 and verse 17 says, from Miletus Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. The elders of the church at Ephesus. That was the flock that was among them. But then he goes on to talk about Christ dying for the church. Christ didn't die only for the church at Ephesus. He died for the church universal. But members of the church universal, some of the members of the church universal, made up the church at Ephesus. That's how that works. And that verse shows us the careful, close relationship between universal church membership and local church membership, though they are not the same. In Acts chapter 9, I want to show you something. In Acts 9, by the time you get to the point where Paul had traveled to Jerusalem, left Damascus, had gone to Jerusalem, Acts 9, verse 26, and tried to join himself to the disciples, Paul had become a Christian. He was converted at Damascus. Remember, on the Damascus road, he was given instructions for what to do, what he ought to do. And those instructions were given to him by Ananias in Damascus, and he believed, and he was baptized. We read in Acts 9 and verse 18. In Acts 22:16, the account given there tells us that Ananias said, "What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins." Obvious reference to that baptism. Well, Paul was converted. Paul was converted in Damascus before he got to Jerusalem. Everybody surely can see that. He gets to Jerusalem, and what does he try to do? The word assayed means to try, to see whether a thing can be done. He tried to join himself to the disciples at Jerusalem, right? But they were afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. And Barnabas took him, verse 27, brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how that he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And then he was with them coming in and going out. Then they accepted him on the basis of Barnabas' testimony. What do we learn? Paul was already a member of the universal church when he got to Jerusalem. He was added to that. I could give you Acts 2:47, but as I did, but we could add to that 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, by one Spirit are you all baptized into one body, whether you be Jew or Gentile, bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. What did I say earlier from Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, or Ephesians 5:23? What did we say from those verses about the body? The body is the church. The body is the church. Paul, when he was baptized, was already added to the universal church. That's proof of that. That's as an old preacher buddy of mine used to say, un-get-aroundable. Un-get-aroundable. However, he was not automatically a member of the Jerusalem church when he got there. He joined the Jerusalem church by mutual agreement with the members, and that's how it works today. That's the difference between the universal church and the local church. So, why did Paul, as soon as he gets to Jerusalem, try to join the church at Jerusalem? Well, because God has designed, He has determined that this is how we fulfill our individual obligations through a collective. We can't do that through the universal church. How would you convene the universal church? Did you know it would be impossible? You might be thinking, oh, today we have, you know, we could send out emails and Facebook postings or whatever, and we could certainly notify all of the members of the church universal and get them all in one place at one. Now, that would be hard to do. People from different parts of the globe, members of the Lord's body, how would you get them all together? But there's a big monkey wrench on this one that's thrown into the mix by Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23 primarily, that talks about the perfected ones who are members of the church. In other words, those who are dead, they've already died, and they're part of the church. Dead Christians are also part of the church universal. So that won't work. You cannot activate the church universal. But what could we do? We can work through the church local. And friends, that's why there is so much of the New Testament devoted to local churches. Do you ever just stop and think about how much of the New Testament is devoted to that subject? That's pretty much all we've been reading. We read about the church at Jerusalem, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 9, Paul tried to join that same church at Jerusalem. I mean, that's what you're reading about through there. Then all of a sudden you have Paul and Barnabas, or Paul and Silas, preaching the gospel in various places on different preaching journeys, leaving from Antioch and going all over the known world pretty much. And then you keep going in your New Testament, you read these letters that are written to churches in the first century. Like the church saints at Rome. But when Paul's writing the saints at Rome, he says to them, the church in the salutations section of it in chapter 16, he says in Romans 16:16, the churches of Christ salute you. The churches of Christ. Well, there was a multiplicity. More than one. Churches, plural. We read in 1 Corinthians 16:19 about the churches of Asia. You read about them in Revelation chapter 1. We read about the churches of Judea, Galatians 1:22. We read about, and in 1 Thessalonians 2 and about verse 14, if I remember right, churches of Judea. More than just the Jerusalem church in Judea. The Jerusalem church was one church in Judea, but it was only one of them. There was a multiplicity. And so, what are we reading? All on and on. Paul writes these epistles. After Romans, what do you have? 1 Corinthians. The church of God at Corinth. And you see two epistles written to Corinth. Then Galatia, the book of Galatians. How does it open? To the churches of Galatia. Plurality. Churches of the province of Galatia. And then what do we have? You have the Philippian letter, Colossians, Ephesians. These were all churches. These were all churches. Keep that in mind. Instructions given to and for the churches. So friends, this is the purpose of Christ. It's not just, you know, John 3:16. Some people say, if you have John 3:16, that's all you need. No, that won't do it. God has a larger purpose for us than just that. We need to meet the conditions of salvation. We need to remember our work in and through the local church. Our time is up today. We thank you for listening. Hope you'll tune in next week. Until then, we bid you a pleasant good day.